Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace.
Christian, thank you so much for reading for us. And let me wish our Asian members a very happy new year. I think it's the year of the tiger, isn't it? So there'll be people listening and people here. Very happy new year to you. Now, why is it that Christian people don't live in and for sin? Why don't we Christians want to do stuff that God doesn't like all the time? You may think it's an obvious answer to that question. It's a jolly good question. Because grace is the Christian idea that God forgives freely without any contribution from us. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, no matter where we come from, no matter what we've had done to us, God offers free forgiveness with no charge. And God's grace, that is his generous, costly, selfless, and sacrificial love, is only multiplied by the increase of sin. So the more a person sins, the more you think, oh, God is so good. So because God forgives freely without any contribution from us, as we heap up more and more rebellious acts, isn't God's grace magnified? And as a person sins and is forgiven and you see the grace of God, well, there's the question. Why don't Christian people then live in and for sin? If I sin, somebody said to me earlier this week, I make God look good because he's so forgiving. Now, you can see that that is the question. It's a very real question. I suspect quite a few of us have been asked it in one form or another from verse 1 of chapter 6 there. Turn back a page. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may multiply, may abound? And that question flows straight out of chapter 5, which is where we were last week, and verse 20. So just up the page. The law came in to increase the trespass. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Paul's been talking about two realms, two kingdoms, two empires, two domains. One kingdom, the kingdom of law and sin and death. The more rules we have, the more we break them. The more rules we have, the more we see how sinful we are. And in this kingdom of death, the law just brings death because sin must be punished and the wages of sin is death. And then there's this other kingdom, the law of grace. Grace, 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 grace. The more rules we have, the more sin we see. The more sin we see, the person who's come to Jesus and been forgiven freely, the more you see the grace of God. So then if you live in this second kingdom, if you like, like to call it the grace domain, then why don't you just go on sinning? Because it multiplies up grace. Well, now there is a simple answer to that, and it comes in verse 2. Paul has a polite way of saying, don't be such a blithering idiot. Dominic Cummins will put it even more bluntly, but Paul says, by no means. And he then goes on to unpack it. The Christian has died to sin. The Christian now lives for Jesus. The Christian has changed sides. But before we get into it, may I just suggest this, that if we really get hold of this, it will enable us to start, in the language that's used so often, becoming the best me, seriously. And if the city were to embrace this corporately, it would save billions. The Christian has died to sin. Point one, remember, you're a dead man, a dead woman. So verses 3-7, and the point is that the death of Jesus for the Christian, together with Jesus' resurrection, has brought one era for the Christian to a close and started another one. And in a sense, you might say living in rebellion against God is part of a bygone age for the Christian. And Paul takes us back to our baptism, which you can see from verses 3-4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So then, on the cross, Jesus died a death on behalf of all that I have done wrong and all that I will ever do wrong. The wages of sin is death. And at the cross, all of my rebellion against God, all of my kind of fleshly self, my rebellious self, with all the consequences of my rebellion, God's judgment and death, was nailed to the cross of Jesus. He died for us. Did you notice the number of times we are described as being, in effect, already dead in this passage? Verse 3, we were baptized into his death. Verse 4, we were buried, therefore. Verse 5, we've been united with him in a death like his. Verse 6, our old self was crucified. Verse 7, one who has died. So if you have put your trust in Jesus, there is an aspect of you that is effectively dead. But then as Jesus rose from the grave, having paid for all that I've ever done wrong or ever will do against God, so I was liberated from my old body of sin and death in which I was shackled, and I am freed to live a new life. And baptism, well, it's a brilliant illustration. Of course, it is only an illustration of that, a really important one. It's a picture of what actually happens the day a person turns to Jesus. For some of us, baptized as infants, our baptism points forward to the day that we receive Jesus for ourselves, if we have done that. For others of us, baptized as adults, after we've turned to Jesus, our baptism points back to what happens spiritually when we turn to Jesus. But whichever, the day you turn to Jesus, that moment of conversion, and trust him, you're joined to him, and his death on behalf of your fleshly self in rebellion against God is applied to you. Your old man, as the passage puts it, is dead. Baptism is a powerful symbol, sometimes described as a visual word, certainly a vivid word. Now, some of you are actually sitting on the baptistry at St. Helens. I can see a brigadier there and a debt collector and an insurance person or two sitting there. I mean, if it were to collapse now, it would be quite a good collection, wouldn't it, there, all of you, in one pond. And it's a well-known truth that when I baptize people at St. Helens, I try to hold them under for as long as possible. And I do that intentionally because baptism is a symbol of death. I like to see them begin to kick a bit and a few bubbles emerging. Indeed, you may not realize this, but in the prayer book, the Church of England prayer book, infants are described as being at least discreetly dipped. And then, if they shall certify to the minister that the child may well endure it, he shall dip it in the water discreetly and warily, saying. Now, if you know how cold English churches are in the winter, you can well imagine that happened very rarely. But you see, the point about plunging them down and holding them down is that actually a death has taken place. This is a picture of what's actually happened if they're joined to Christ. And some of you will remember Charlie Screen, who we packed off to All Souls recently, and he will often say when he baptizes somebody, today we're celebrating a death. The day you became a Christian, joined to Jesus, part of you died. But at the same time, we need to remember that Jesus rose. And once again, this is where baptism paints such a powerful picture. So here you are in our baptistry. I baptize you. You're still underwater in the name of the Father, still underwater and of the Son, still underwater. You're beginning to turn a little blue and of the Holy Spirit. And then up you come, kicking and screaming. And you're now alive to life in Jesus Christ. You've been joined to him. His death and his resurrection. We had four baptisms here on Sunday morning. Wonderful moment. A celebration of death. A celebration of new life. So then why do I no longer want to live in and for sin? Well, because I've died to all of that. Because I'm no longer enslaved to all of that. The price has been paid. The death has been died. The punishment is dealt with, and I've emerged to live a new life. And then I think is the first surprising part of Paul's answer. The number of times I've been asked when giving a Christian presentation, well, why don't Christians just go on sinning all the time? Surely it's a recipe for anarchy. If I have 50 quid for every time, I'd be a very wealthy man indeed. Normally, I have taken to saying something along the lines of, well, we change family, it's a new DNA, and anyway, you wouldn't want to let Jesus down. But I think Paul's much stronger than this. I should be saying, well, because I died to all of that. I don't want to live my dead life. I've been liberated from all of that. I am actually now free to be the best me in Christ. That phrase, being the best me or the true me, is no longer just a banal platitude for the Christian, you see. It's a spiritual reality. And I wonder if actually next time I'm asked that in a more hostile way, I might respond graciously and lovingly because I'm not enslaved like you are. The chains have been broken, but you're not free to be the best you if you're not Christian. Now, some of us can name the very specific moment when we turned to Christ. For me, it was the 18th of December, 1979. Others of us, it was more gradual. But if you have become a Christian, there is, if you like, the old you that has died. And do you notice the language in verse 7 there? For the one who has died has been set free from sin. And do you see there's a little footnote there against set free? It's actually, the word is justified. Now that is really important because there was an actual event at the cross of Jesus where Jesus was nailed to the cross. There was actually a moment where your sins were paid for. There's a point in history. This isn't just me kind of subjectively saying, oh, well, I'm going to be free to be the best me. That wasn't what I truly was when I did that back then. No, there's a real objective fact in history where Jesus was nailed to the cross on your behalf. So I would want to maintain that only the Christian is genuinely free, because only the Christian has had their sin paid for. and only the Christian has had their own old self spiritually buried. And everybody else remains in chains because they're still in the old age. They can't break free. And that's the language, isn't it, of verse 6. Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So how come Christians don't just go on sinning all the time? Because we're not slaves. And then the other aspect of this, because I've died to all of that and because I now live for Jesus, comes in verses 8 through 11. If the first point focused primarily on the death that takes place at our conversion and the resurrection that follows, this point, I think, in 8 to 11, is designed to persuade us not to lapse back into the old era. And if you wanted a sort of snappy thing, I'm in a new world. Now, if we have died, verse 8, with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all time. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now you can see the emphasis twice in verses 9 and 10. Jesus Christ will never die again. He died once for all, and it's once for all time. And Paul's point, once again, is tied to the cross and to the all-sufficient price that Jesus paid when he died there. You see, it's not that the cross has to happen again and again and again and again. Jesus took on our human flesh. He lived a perfect life in our human flesh. With no sin, he went to his death on our behalf. He died a sin-bearing death. He paid the price of sin. He never needs to die again. The price is paid. The punishment has been dealt with. So a whole new realm has opened up. And as Paul puts it there in verse 9, he will never die again. He doesn't need to. He died to sin once for all time. It doesn't have to happen again. So don't lapse back into that old world, is what he's saying. One can picture then the death of Jesus as a receipt. At the cross, the price was paid and need never be paid again. During lockdown, when there was literally just me and a couple of other people here in the city for week after week after week, for some reason they left the Sainsbury's on the corner of the street just over there open. And I used to toddle off there wearing my woolly hat and earmuffs, looking quite extraordinary. Go into Sainsbury's, you know, masked up, do a bit of shopping, come out. One time I was listening to whatever music I was listening to, I come out and then suddenly realise there's a bloke pounding down the street after me. And I don't often do this, but I completely forgot. He thought I'd forgotten to pay. And actually I had paid, I'm sorry, I had actually paid. And he tapped me on the shoulder and said, "You haven't paid, you haven't paid." And fortunately, I kept the receipt, so I was able to show him. I don't have to go back into your shop again to pay the bill. And I think that's what Paul is saying here, that Jesus died once for all time. He doesn't have to die again. He's alive to live and reign forevermore. And you can picture the death of Jesus as a prison sentence. The wages of sin is death. The sentence of sin is death. The sentence is being paid once for all time. Jesus broke out of the prison cell for humanity. Never needs to go back there again. And you can picture the death of Jesus as a redemption certificate on your mortgage. You know, if you've been fortunate enough to pay off your mortgage, you've now got that redemption certificate. It's yours. You're free. Risen from the grave, the Lord Jesus now lives to God. He always lived for God, of course. The death he died in his human, sinless, fleshly body, he died to pay satisfactorily for our sinful, human, fleshly body. With it paid, he no longer faces death ever again. That whole era is over. So there is then a very real sense in which the death of Jesus brought to the close an entire era for humanity, and in which the resurrection of Jesus is the turning point of history. You think about it. From Genesis 3 through to the death and resurrection of Jesus, death reigned. From 33 AD, when Jesus paid the price of human sin, resurrection life reigns. And so, verse 11, you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. History really is divided down the middle, BC and AD, before Christ and Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. The secularist objects to the idea and talks about before the Christian, the common era, but by naming anything post-Jesus as the common era, they simply confirm that Jesus divides history into two. It's rather pathetic. But there really is a sense in which every Christian then has BC and AD stamped over their life. Once before Christ, now living in the year of the Lord, Anno Domini. The day I become a Christian, I enter into Anno Domini. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Now, I guess every single Christian in this building, every man or woman, is probably saying something like this: hold on a second. I do sin. And the answer is, yes, you do, and so do I. But Paul is answering the question, why do you bother battling with sin? Because spiritually speaking, that whole old fleshly domain is over. So let's imagine I struggle in sin with my language. Blasphemy, foul language, crude innuendo, smutty humor. Well, a new age has begun. Don't climb back into the grave, for goodness sake. What are you doing? Let's imagine I struggle in sin with my anger. I find myself speaking harshly to those I love at home, where I absolutely hate. Well, Paul would say, what are you doing living your caveman existence? You know, that whole side is dead now. Let's imagine I struggle in sin with envy or bitterness or self-pity or sexual immorality, which is the sexual stimulation of any other person, visual, virtual, or verbal, to whom I'm not committed in lifelong marriage. I asked yesterday what the big sins of the city were, a group of bankers: vanity, self-ambition. It depends what time the pubs open. And we talked about what it would look like then if we were to live this. I no longer live in the past. That was my dead life. I'm no longer enslaved by my flesh. That was my imprisoned life. I now live for the future. This is my risen life. And do you see, Paul is not wagging the finger at us, saying, become what you should be, more law, more law, more law. He is holding out grace to us, the gospel, and saying, be what you have become. You crossed over into Anno Domini. You're a new creation. You started afresh. Now be what you have become. You've got a life to live for Christ. And that's where he goes in the appeal at the end here. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. Now, I think I'm right in saying this is the first imperative, the first command in the whole of the letter. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Six chapters in, the first time we're told to do something. And have you noticed all the way through this piece that the language of dominion and reign and slavery and imprisonment has dominated? We're no longer enslaved. We've been set free. Death no longer has dominion. Let not sin reign. Sin will have no dominion over you. The word members there represents all of our organs, our limbs, every aspect of us. The idea of presenting something comes from the temple. We present something to God. He's saying, present your whole self to God. And the word instrument there is the word for tool or weapon. And what Paul is saying is, look, if we've come to Christ, we've changed sides. We've crossed the line. We've joined another team. We have a new allegiance. We're under different management. We have a new contract. Grace reigns. And verse 14 is very instructive. Sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. Yes, your sins will be forgiven. Yes, your flesh and all of its sinfulness has been paid for, but why would you ever want to go on living like that? When you're in a new country now, you've changed address now, you've moved out of law land now, you're in grace land now. It's no longer transactional. You're free. And so let's think about our members, our minds, our hands, our tongues, our imaginations, our keyboards, our screens. There's a kid's song that any of you with children may have played in your cars that goes something like this. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. I said to one of the young ones on the staff here, do you know the kids song? She said, why, are you going to sing that, William? And I said, no, I'm not going to. She said, I think that's just as well, because it might be rather distracting for the wrong reason. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you touch. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you touch. There's a Father up above who is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, where you look. Oh, be careful, little tongues, what you speak. There's a Father up above. He is looking down in love. I wonder if we might slightly change that. Careful, little hands, what you touch. Because your old life is now gone and your new life has begun. Oh, be careful, little eyes, where you look. Because your old life is now gone and your new life has begun. Oh, be careful, little minds, what you think, because your old life is now gone and your new life has begun. It's a totally different way of thinking, isn't it? It's absolutely beautiful. We're in Graceland. Yes, he forgives. But why would you want to plunge back into the grave? Extraordinary. So we've talked about personally, of course, this enables the Christian to start being the person we really want to be. But if this gripped the city, compliance would be slashed, legal bills minimized. Not only would people want to do what's right, they would no longer secretly admire those who do wrong. It would be wonderful. And you'd actually be free to get on with the work you're supposed to be doing and not have your hands shackled by the law all the time. It would be beautiful. Let me lead us in prayer. Let not sin, therefore, reign. We think of what baptism symbolizes, our Father. We praise you for the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that at the cross we died with him, and as he rose, as we trust in him, we rise with him. Please, our Father, would you write this truth into our lives for your name's sake. Amen.